Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
We are studying from the first epistle to Peter primarily. We started a series a few weeks ago. I hope you remember that we're going to be talking about this particular theme. We've been studying some lessons about what a Christian is or should be. These are lessons that have been entitled, A Christian Is, and then we're going to fill in the blank. We talked about on the first night, the Christian is, and then we talked about the terminology of the word Christian. And then the next time we met, we talked about the Christian is a chosen child of God. Tonight, we want to notice the Christian is an obedient child. An obedient child of God. The Holy Scripture has a beautiful balance between God's grace and man's obedience. You cannot separate the two and have God's will truly pictured without both God's grace and man's compliance with His will. There is an imbalance. You must have them both. God has done His part. He has demonstrated His grace in sending Jesus Christ. And man must be willing to do his part in meeting the criterion which God has laid down for him in order to be pleasing unto Him. Peter defines salvation in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, as a grace unto you, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. This salvation is called God's grace unto you. He also talked about it being the grace brought unto you, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, as we've had read in your hearing. Peter also emphasized man's responsibility to obey God. In verse 2 of chapter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace and be multiplied. And in verse 14 of the same chapter, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust and time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. We're to be children of obedience. In verse 22 of chapter 1, He says, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. Obedience, man's part in God's plan of salvation. Christians are called children of obedience. That means they are made up of, they are based on, they are founded on obedience. In verse 14, they're to be children of obedience and become like their Father, who is holy. Be ye holy even as He is holy. Those who are not Christians are called sons of disobedience. Children of disobedience. The children of obedience are Christians. Those who are sons of disobedience are those who are not Christians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, in the passage that we've been studying on Wednesday night, talks about the sons of disobedience and living like the sons of disobedience. In other words, out of obedience to God, disobedient to Him. In our study tonight of a Christian as God's obedient child, let us notice first the importance of obedience. Now, we've already established some criterion for it, that is, the necessity of it. But let us notice the importance of obedience to the truth. The soul is purified when the soul obeys. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth and the unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. The children of obedience are those who have been purified through their obedience to the faith, obedience to the truth, and obedience to the gospel. Peter demonstrates the truth of the soul, or the truth that the Bible teaches with regard to the soul. When we talk about obedience to the truth, we talk about purification of the soul, we must also accept the fact that Peter says that the soul exists, that the inner part of man is and does exist. Peter demonstrates this in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that part of man which lives forever, that part of man which can be purified, verse 22. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he says that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. As we go on in 1 Peter, in verse 25 of chapter 2, he talks about the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. In chapter 4 and verse 19, he talks about, wherefore, let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. The truth teaches that a man has an immortal soul. The Holy Spirit calls the soul the hidden man of the heart, chapter 3 and verse 4. And also, as is pictured in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, the inward man. So the soul exists, and it's necessary for that soul to be obedient in order for it to be purified. The truth also reveals that man's sin defiles that soul, as is pictured in verse 22, the necessity of having it purified because it's been defiled by sin. And in chapter 4, verse 3 to 5, for the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lusts, wine bibblings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? What they did in times past, what these Christians had done in times past, had defiled their souls. And they needed to be purified by the precious obedience to that gospel, cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so then sin defiles the soul. Man has a soul, and the truth teaches that sin defiles it. Now, thirdly, notice that the truth reveals God's plan for saving that soul. As is pictured in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. God had a plan, and that plan had not been revealed previously. The angels looked into it, sought to know about it, but they did not understand it. And he said, now this has been revealed to you, this salvation, which has now been presently revealed, beginning with verse 10, 11, and 12. And notice also that you have in verse 20 this same idea, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. God intended that man's soul would be free from the defilement of sin. God foreordained that in Christ Jesus, that man might be purified, that man might have the cleansing blood of Christ applied. So God intended salvation to come. Man's part then is involved or revealed in this procedure of salvation. You know, we have some brethren now that are arguing that God doesn't have a plan of salvation. I've seen it in some bulletins. And they say, the plan of salvation, quote, unquote, like there wasn't a plan. But I'd like to remind you that God has always had a plan. And if it's not a plan of salvation, what would you call it? The way of salvation? That'd be all right. But still, does not the way have directions? Does not the way have conditions? Does not the way have the signposts of life? Surely it does. I don't understand why some brethren have a stigma against plan of salvation. God planned and foreordained that men be saved in Christ Jesus. That's His plan. And that's the only plan. Man must accept those conditions in order to be acceptable unto Him. Notice in verse 8 that part of this plan is man's faith. Whom not having seen you love, on whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Part of God's plan is that man come to trusting faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That was God's plan. And it still is God's plan. Every man who comes to Jesus Christ in obedience to His will must first of all trust in Jesus Christ and that will in order to do it. Now notice also that if men refuse to repent of sins, they will be lost. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 makes that clear. God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God intends that all men must repent. It makes it very clear in the teachings of our Lord in Luke 13, verse 3 and 5, Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, and many other passages which could be quoted to emphasize the importance of repentance. But man also must be baptized for the remission of his sins, to answer, or the answer of a good conscience, as Peter would say. In Acts 2 and 38, he says, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in talking about the importance of a separation between the destructive forces of the world and God separating Noah by water, he makes an analogy and pictures the watery separation of Noah from sin and destruction with the watery separation of man from sin and destruction in baptism. Notice the parallel and how he uses it. In verse 20, that aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even immersion, or baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience. And I like the Revised Standard Version translation of this, the appeal to God for a clear conscience. And that's the idea behind it. Interrogation, we know, say, well, that's a questioning. And what it amounts to is that the man who is baptized for the remission of his sins appeals to God for a cleansing and purification of his soul, a cleansing and purification of his conscience, as he calls it here, a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so then Peter says that man must believe in order to accept this salvation which has been planned and revealed. Man must repent in order to accept it. And man must be baptized in order to receive the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, and appeal to God for a clear conscience. He appeals to God and says, Lord, I trust in you to cleanse me. And that's what happens. Now, the truth reveals all of those things. When one obeys the truth, Peter says that his soul is purified from the guilt and the condemnation of sin, receiving the purification of your soul through obedience to the truth, love one another. He is born again. Notice he says in verse 23, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God which liveth and abideth. This is the same kind of thing that we would say Jesus is saying in John chapter 3, verse 3 to 5, that one must be born again into the family of God. John uses the idea of being born again in his letters. And also chapter 3, he talks about being begotten again. Begotten again how? The seed is planted. It's cultivated, watered as it were, and then God brings forth the increase in the man's life. And he's born again into the family of God. He is born again into a new life in Christ. Verse 23 makes that clear. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but an incorruptible through the word of God which liveth and abideth. Now notice that he goes on down through in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes. See, they were begotten again, and now they're newborn babes in Christ. And they are to desire the word which will enable them to grow. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says that we are, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are made old, and all things in the past are old, and now all things have become new. And so then, Peter makes it clear that the obedience to that truth, which purifies the soul, also is a begotting again, or begatting again, a begattle, which results in a being born into the family of God, which results in a person being a new child, a new creature, a babe in Christ, who then desires the milk of the Word that he might grow thereby. Obedience to the truth purifies and recreates the person in Christ Jesus. This then results in the joy of salvation. Verse 8, now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's a resultant. In verse 3, one has the hope of heaven, an eternal hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has done and accepted the conditions which God has laid down in order to receive that inheritance. A joy unspeakable, the hope of heaven, and an eternal inheritance, verse 4, that is reserved for us, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. One must be obedient to the truth. And those things that we've mentioned will result. But notice also in chapter 4 that in being obedient to the truth, one must also be obedient to the gospel. Now, obviously, we're talking about the same thing, because the truth is synonymous with the word gospel. Sometimes the term faith is used. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the church increased and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The faith there is an objective body of material, the objective truth which was taught to them. They accepted it. The same thing is here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. Obedient to the truth, purification of your soul is the result. And then here beginning in verse 16. He says, "For if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For the time is come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and to begin first at us. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, it makes it clear then that to be obedient to the truth is to be obedient to the gospel. And from other passages, we know that obedient to the truth and obedient to the gospel is the same thing as being obedient to the faith. We might say obedient to the plan of salvation, the way of salvation, and many other terms which could be used synonymously. The gospel is facts. The gospel contains facts about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as is plainly taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This gospel can be preached, it can be received, it can be obeyed, it can be resided in, because that causes us to be saved. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 3. Now, based on the facts of the gospel, there are binding instructions that man must be willing to obey in order to receive the purification of the soul, in order to be one of these righteous, one of the saved, a Christian, as is pictured here in chapter 4. The truth purifies, they had obeyed it. The gospel saves, they were one of the saved, they had obeyed it. The gospel makes a person righteous, they had obeyed it. That's what they had obeyed, and that's the reason they fit in that category and not the other category of those who were disobedient. When the facts are believed and the commands obeyed, the promises will be enjoyed. These passages that seem to me make it clear that men must be willing to be obedient. And in order for them to be Christians, in order for them to be purified, in order for them to have rejoicing and joy and the inheritance and the hope that's a living hope and all of those wonderful blessings that Peter here mentions, they must be obedient to the faith. Obedient to the gospel. Obedient to the truth. Seems to me that that's just beyond any doubt whatsoever. Now you say, well, what difference? I know that. I've always believed that. Some don't. There are many people who do not believe in the necessity of obedience. The gospel does contain facts, but it also contains instructions. It also contains the way. It also contains conditions upon which man's salvation is predicated. When men will comply with those conditions, then they receive God's grace. Then they receive God's mercy. Then they are recipients of the blood of Christ. Then they are recipients of salvation, reconciliation, justification, and purification. Now, secondly tonight, let's notice this, that the Christian who is this child of obedience lives a life of obedience. It's not enough to say, I have been baptized. Yes, but, well, I've been baptized. Yes, but what about, well, I've been baptized. That does very little good if one goes away from God and drifts from his salvation, neglecting it, as is pictured in Hebrews chapter 6, or chapter 2, rather, verse 1 to 3. My friends, if you have any question about the fact that you can drift away from the truth, and if you happen to be visiting here tonight and do not understand that a man can be lost, all I ask you to do is just read Hebrews. You may not understand some of the figures. You may not understand some of the antitypes or types. But one thing you can understand, it is written to people who have removed themselves, who are drifting away, who are tending towards separation from Jesus Christ and the salvation which is within Him. Every epistle warns the Christian to be faithful. Do you think about that? Every one of them. No exception. Isn't it strange that Paul would spend the time to write 13 letters and perhaps Hebrews to warn Christians to be faithful, to be aware of falling from grace when Christians supposedly cannot fall from grace and cannot be lost? The Christian lives a life of obedience in order to be acceptable to God. He is a child of obedience. He has the nature, if you please, of obedience. He has the mindset. That's a popular term today. The mindset of obedience. He has the disposition of obedience. He has the attitude of submission and obedience. His life is lived with a desire to please God. That's the attitude the Christian ought to have. He's a child of obedience. Therefore, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Children of obedience. As a sinner, this child was in ignorance. As a sinner, we were in ignorance, he says. Not according to your former manner of lust in the time of your ignorance. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter, or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, that we're worse off having once known the truth and gone away from it than we were before we ever knew the truth. Knowledge is important. The knowledge of God's will is always taught as being important in the Scriptures. The sinner's life is lived in ignorance. He does not know God. He does not know His will, and he lives in disobedience. He will not comply with His will, even though he may know it. His life was fashioned according to lusts and the uncontrolled desires of this world. In 1 Peter chapter 4, as I've mentioned to you before, in verse 3, you once walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine, bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with the same excess of riot speaking evil of you. You once did these things. In Ephesians chapter 4, you find the same picture. And in almost every one of the epistles that Paul wrote, you find the same picture. You once were like this. Ephesians 2 pictures it. You once were like this. We were once like this, but now we no longer live that way. Christians are different. They're children of obedience. As Christians, one follows the way of truth, which can be evilly spoken of. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Knowledge of God and knowledge of His will is inseparably connected with obedience to His will. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 3, Paul is talking about the Jews and their lack of understanding. And he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Every child of God is one who has subjected himself to the righteousness of God. Every child of God who's a Christian. The Christian is a child, a Christian is a person who has the frame of mind, the mindset, the disposition, the attitude of subjection to the will of God in humble obedience to His will. That's the picture given in 1 Peter. Children of obedience. Now notice, as a child of obedience, some characteristics that Peter lists for us. And let's just start at the beginning of chapter 1 and go right on through. Look, first of all, well, let's begin with chapter 2. Children of obedience desire to know God's will. Children of obedience desire to know the will of God. As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that you may grow thereby unto salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then we just have a taste of that spiritual milk which we ought to desire. He says in verse 11 that those who are children of obedience abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, recognizing themselves to be simply sojourners and pilgrims upon this earth, knowing that the time will come when this earth will be burned up and shall be no more. And we are to obtain, to live a life in harmony with the will of God and not in harmony with the world. John would tell us that we're not to love the world, nor the things of the world. Peter simply says, don't give yourself over to fleshly lusts, but rather be children of obedience. Notice in verse 13 to 17 that the children of obedience are those who are submissive to civil authority. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as sent by him for vengeance on evildoers and for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God, that by well-doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bond servants of God, obedient children. Notice also in verse 21 that a child of obedience will let Jesus Christ be the pattern for his life. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The child of obedience follows the example that Jesus set. The child of obedience also loves. We find in chapter 1, verse 22, and this purification of the soul, purification to the in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. In chapter 3 and verse 8, finally be ye like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. In chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9, above all things be fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring. The love of God is manifested in the love that we have for one another. The child of obedience is a person who controls his tongue. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. You know, a person can go to hell for gossip just as surely as they can go to hell for murder. A person can go to hell for lying just as surely as they can go to hell for murder. And you know, Reverend, it disturbs me, this recent fiasco we've had here in McMinnville about all this gossip that's going around about some of our own brethren. That's incorrect, untrue, and there's not anything true about it. And been shown to be so through careful research and investigation. And yet, it's been my sad understanding that some of our brethren here have been the ones that's spreading the rumors about our own brethren that were false rumors. And brethren, that's wrong, and it's sinful. And I urge you to repent. We talked not too long ago about the sinfulness of gossip. Now, it's a poison in the mouth. And some of you have been eaten up with that poison, I'm afraid. And I urge you. I admonish you. I rebuke you. I exhort you to watch your tongue. You know, it may be damaging that a person might actually do something sinful, and it is damaging to the church. But do you know that it can be just as damaging for us to tell falsehoods about others, and then that falsehood become recognized as truth? And then all of it says, well, where there's smoke, there's fire, you know. Which is sometimes not true. What I'm urging you to do is recognize that we ought to refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. We don't love one another, and we don't really care for one another, and we do not have the church's interest at heart or the individual's interest at heart when we spread things about anyone, whether it be true or false. Is it true? Will it hurt someone? Will it do good for me to say it? What purpose will it accomplish? And so forth. And I urge you to taste your words before you let them leave your mouth. Control your tongue. Also, the Christian, the child of obedience, is one who turns away from evil. Verse 11, and let him turn away from evil and do good. And let him seek peace and pursue it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, abhor that which is evil. That's literally hate it with a passion. Do you hate evil? You know, God hates sin. Do we hate sin? Children of God, the children of obedience, pray. For the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. The child of God petitions God. He prays to him, and God's ears are attuned to him.